Paul was prompted to say, I am what I am by the grace of God. If you see any good in me, it's not because of me. It's not even because of what I've done, but because of what he has done in me, with me, and through me. Amen? And the sooner you and I can look at ourselves in the mirror of self-reflection and say, it's not me at all, but it's him that lives within me. Amen? I'm crucified with Christ. I quoted that scripture, said, talking about the grace of God, and it talked about how that we have been raised up with Christ. And that means the life we have is based on his resurrected life. Paul captured that same principle in Galatians 2 and 20 when he said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Thank God. We are what we are because Christ lives within us. Amen. We would be nothing but a lifeless shell if it wasn't for the Spirit of God that dwells within us. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the only hope we have, is in the Lord that indwells us and lives within us. Amen. Well, good to see you in the house of God tonight. 1 Corinthians 11, again, please, for our text tonight. And we want to continue to look at this table that the Lord has invited us to. 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. I appreciate you being faithful. Thank you for being in your place tonight. And I sure appreciate what God's doing in my heart, and I trust in your heart in these days. Amen. I'm very mindful. Let me say this. I'm very mindful that the time we have in a spirit of revival is often very quickly passing. And I would caution you that if you're going to do something with what God does in your heart, do it quickly. Amen? Because the longer you remove yourself from that time that God speaks to you, the more difficult it becomes, the more it fades, the more it vanishes in your heart, and the more difficult it becomes for you to act upon that in what I will refer to as a permanent way. You understand what I'm saying? God wants to change something. He wants to do something. He wants to rectify some situation. He wants to draw you closer to him. And he puts you in a position where you can respond to his invitation. But when you remove yourself from that invitation and you allow time to come in, that's why people make the mistake a lot of times, especially in a revival meeting. But they'll do it in a regular church service as well, but it seems more prevalent in a revival meeting. The Lord would deal with their heart while the singing or the testifying or the praying or the preaching is going on in that particular service. And rather than deal with it, rather than come to the altar, rather than confess it, rather than ask God to help them with it, while that's fresh and new in their heart, they say, I'll put that off. And Lord, you and I'll talk about that when we get home. And they walk out of the church doors and they get in a squabble with their spouse, and then they turn on the news or they listen to something that they shouldn't listen to. They get distracted. Say amen right there. Sometimes you get defiled. Amen. There's just some things that if you allow to enter in to your mind, and that, hey, by the way, that doesn't require a lot. It might mean you run in the convenience store and you saw something you really didn't want to see. I mean, you stopped at Walmart and you heard something that you shouldn't have heard. I'm not saying you went out and looked for it or pursued it, but it doesn't change the reality that through your eye gate or through your ear gate, it entered in and it began to defile your mind. And when you and you say, well, that can't happen to me, don't tell Lot. The Bible said he was a just man or a righteous man, but the Bible said he was vexed. Amen. Because of what he was involved, not what he was directly involved in, but what was around him, his environment, his surroundings vexed his righteous soul. And so I think it's very important that when the God of heaven deals with you, and again, we're talking about an invitation to the communion table, right? When the Lord deals with you, don't put it off. Don't delay. Don't say, I'll deal with that when I get home, because by the time you get to the quietness of your bed, whatever God dealt with you could be very well taken away by the obstacles that the devil and the world places in your pathway before you get there. Just a word of caution. And so we're in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. And again, we're talking about this communion table. And I remind you, as we did Sunday night and Monday night, that the context of these verses, and we will begin in verse 23 tonight. We've been reading since verse 20 all the way down to the end of the chapter. We're just going to read four verses this evening so that we'll see where we're going to focus. But when we look at 1 Corinthians 11 and the Apostle Paul is dealing with one, well, I will say this, perhaps one of the most delicate matters, in the piety of the New Testament church, and that is the Lord's Supper. I believe there's a great significance in it. And because of the weight of the service when we take the Lord's communion, there is a weight upon you and I to do it as perfectly as is possible within the confines of human effort. Can I have an amen right there? When I pastored, I came in one Sunday night. We were scheduled to take the Lord's Supper. And our men were beginning to make preparation. And I can be a stickler for detail. But I'm not always unbearable, all right? Or I try not to be anyway. Amen. Some of y'all are laughing at me. And some have traveled with me. Amen. But I try not to be unbearable. Brother Steve, I came in that Sunday night and it was well before the service hour. I'd have never embarrassed anybody. And one of the tablecloths that they had set out, they covered that table as typical practice. With that white tablecloth, it had a large stain on it. And I just, to be honest about it, I couldn't do that. And so with insistence, I said to our deacons, is that the only tablecloth we have? And of course it wasn't. They were able to take another one and replace it and put it on there. You say, did that stain make any difference? It did, because we had something better. Amen. Now, if I'd have been in Africa and it was all that we had, that'd have been a different matter, because it would have been the best that we had to present what we were presenting. But we had something better. And so there's an importance to the Lord's Supper table. There's an importance to this ordinance of the church. And that importance, and again, we have two ordinances. We talk about water baptism by immersion. And though I think that there is a definite significance and importance in the matter of water baptism, because if you're not careful, you'll make somebody a wet sinner instead of a baptized saint. Can I have an amen right there? And so I think there's an importance that we have to consider in that. I saw on the boards flashing up that Baptism Sunday was coming, and see a pastor, and it wasn't an open call. You know, Pastor Freeman or whoever does the baptismal service is not going to get in the baptistry and say, all right, if you want to be baptized, climb up the steps, right? It ain't going to work that way. There's going to have to be a vetting process to understand that they understand, whoever's being baptized, that they've been born again. Can I have an amen? And yet, having said that, and there's those in this very room that got baptized thinking they were saved only to get saved later, and then they were truly baptized. First time they were just wet, right? And there's no scriptural judgment on the matter of being baptized when you shouldn't have been baptized. There's a directive not to do it. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying there's no scriptural judgment. But with the communion, there is a judgment. You take this unworthily, many are sick and many sleep. There's a judgment. So I guess I'm saying to you that we have to see the weight of this matter. And yet we ought to see the wonder of this matter. That the God of heaven has invited you and I to come to his communion. Amen? That the very fact that God wants to spend some time with you makes all the difference in the world. Amen? Every once in a while, Melissa sings a song that said, I'm amazed that he would spend the day with me. Amen? I stand amazed that God would do what God does, that he would even give us a moment of his time, that amazes me. Amen. And that's exactly what we're talking about. We're talking about the Lord's communion. Now, let's pick up our reading. I want to pick up in verse 23, and we're just going to read the core of these principles about this communion table. He said, "For I've received," Paul speaking, "for I've received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." Now reading from verse 23 down through verse number 26, we begin to see unfolding for us the principles of things that we already know. That the Lord talks about the cup, and he talks about the bread, and how those remind us, they are a picture to us, they are a representation of the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The body that is broken, reminding us of the suffering and the price that he paid. And then he said the blood is the New Testament. He said it's the New Testament, the cup is, the New Testament in my blood. And he's reminding us that you and I have entered into a new covenant. Amen. I was an alien from the covenants of promise, but I entered into a new covenant because of a new birth. Because, not because I'm a Jew, amen, not because I have royal lineage, but rather because I was born again. Hallelujah, amen. And we begin to talk about that this communion, though this is a particular event where the Lord brings us into this place to remember what he has done for us. He said, when you take the bread and you take the cup, you do it in remembrance of me. And so last night when we came to the preaching hour, I had you in vision with me, and I want to draw you back to that picture again. This table before us, this do in remembrance of me. This table before us, we remove the flowers, we slide the table toward the audience. We place a chair on your side and a chair on my side. We place the serling ware, we place the chargers and the china, and then the Lord takes his appropriate place at the table. And last night we talked about how that he beckons to us, he calls to us, he invites us to sit together with him in heavenly places. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. And how wonderful it is to be invited into the presence of the Lord. And yet, Brother Marcus, we come to that moment very mindful that we are wicked, that we are vile, that we are sinners. Amen. Can I say something to you today? Can I say something to you? There might be some rare exception in this room today, but I kind of doubt it, because the Lord would have implied to us that our daily prayer is for the forgiveness of our sin. Now, that doesn't mean we willfully continue in our sins just because we know at the end of the day we can ask God to forgive our sins. Help me right there. Amen? But God's intention for us is to strive toward betterness, right? Perfection. True repentance is turning from our sin unto the Savior. Am I right? Amen? And yet I would dare say there's not a one of us in here tonight that sometime in the last 24 hours since we were in this place together, there's not a one of us in here that has not sinned. Now I said that, and some of you immediately remembered what you did. Amen? Some of you remembered a thought that you thought. Some of you remembered a word that you said when you shouldn't have said it. Somebody might have thought about a dishonest act or a dishonest statement that you made, some lie that you told even, amen, right? Some attitude that we had. And if you are fortunate enough, and I do use that word wisely, If you are fortunate enough to say, well, as best I know, I'm not guilty of any of those things, then you have to flip the coin and you have to look at the backside. And the flip side of sinfulness is, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Wow. So does that mean that if you had an opportunity to be a witness today and you did not do that, oh dear, now we're in trouble, aren't we? Then we're guilty of sin. And so we stand before the Lord tonight, not as sinless people, but rather as redeemed people, amen? Not as spotless people, but rather as washed people. And so last night we saw that table, and then we observed the glorious God of heaven. In my mind, and you can see it however you want to see it. I try to paint the picture in the preaching. You'll have to see it how you see it. But in my mind, I see the large doors opening, and I see one in his royal robes and crowns as he comes with the glory of God about him, because he is God. And he takes his place at the table, and with fear, we stand in the back of the room and in the corner of the room, and we shield ourselves. You say, now, Brother Moore, I just don't know if I'd do that. Well, the angels did. The seraphims do. Isaiah chapter 6, and repeated in the book of Revelation, it's the same angelic beings, if you'll study that. And he talks about they had six wings, and with twain they did fly, and with twain they covered their feet, and with twain they covered their face, and they would not even look upon the glory of God, the holiness of God, because the word is not about his glory, that'll be tomorrow night, but he's talking about his holiness. He said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, right? And they won't even, I'm talking about seraphims that are created beings for the distinct purpose biblically of protecting or defending. I don't guess it needs protecting, but there is the defense of declaring the holiness of God. That's all they do. Amen? And yet they won't even look upon God. And you and I, are you listening to me, have been invited to the table. Amen. And the God that the seraphims shield their face from invited you to sit down across from him. Oh my, do you see his hand? He's calling. Do you hear his voice? Come and dine. There's an invitation extended. Here, dear child, come and sit at my table. We closed the meeting talking about Mephibosheth. And Pastor Freeman reminded us when we closed the service last night that he was an heir of Saul, and thereby he was an enemy of David's. Amen? David had every right as the new king. Things are a little bit different. But he had every right as the new king to remove anybody that had a lawful claim to the throne. And the one that was still remaining was a lame man named Mephibosheth, living in Lodibar. Amen. And so you got to know, we preached it, all of us have, they're preaching. We preached it from time to time. You got to know that he was hiding in Lodibar, anticipating that Saul, at being a descendant of Saul, that it's not going to be long until David comes by or sends somebody down his way and takes his life, because he is an obstacle to the king. He's an offense to the king. He's contrary to the king. And when those royal vehicles rolled up in front of his little cottage, don't you know, he said, today's the end, it's all over. And when they got out, they said, man, you've been invited to the king's table. Do you think he might have thought to himself, it's a setup? Amen. And he would have, and I know he couldn't stand, but he positioned himself maybe in the back of the room, afraid to come to the table, because, man, I'm the enemy, I'm the outcast, I'm the one that's on the outside. And yet David said, Mephibosheth, come on up to the table. Hallelujah. Well, can I tell you what's taking place tonight, Brother Short? The good God of heaven, and all of that grandeur that I tried to describe to you in some weak fashion, in his grandeur and in his holiness and in his greatness, he's lifting up his voice and casting out a hand, and he's saying, Brother Short, come on up here. Amen. Marcus, come on up here. Amen. Brother Greg, come on up here. Amen. Brother Jimmy, come on up here. He's just calling you to his table. How marvelous that is. And the only reason you're standing in the back and you dare not move toward that table for fear that his holiness can destroy you in a moment. Amen. Because you're not holy. You're ugly, dirty, filthy, lost, wicked. Amen. Defiled. But hey, all of a sudden, Jesus walks in the room. And Jesus is the personification of grace. I'm not re-preaching last night's sermon. Stay with me. And grace walked in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, takes you by the hand and brings you to the seat. And he says, Father, this is one that I bought. This is one that I purchased. And I'd like them to sit here at your table. And you sit down. But there's no confidence. You see, grace is the key that unlocked the door and gave us access to this communion that the Lord is inviting us to. But just because grace has opened the door and provided you a seat at the table does not give you assurance. But I got good news. There's some other things we need to remember. We remember His grace, which gives us access to communion. But tonight, for just a little while, I want to talk about His goodness. Because once I got to the table as the guest of grace, I found out that it was full of goodness. Amen. Hallelujah. I mean, I found out that it was full of goodness. Isn't that something? Amen. You say, preacher, what about the goodness of God? So, whereas grace gives us access to communion, God's goodness assures our confidence in approaching communion. You can go ahead and sit down. Not only can you sit down, but get this now, you can fellowship. You can interact with. What's communion? An intense sharing, an intimate fellowship. Amen. It's more than a casual bypass. It is getting to know the one that you are sitting with. He asks you to come and sit with him and to learn of him because he loves you. Hallelujah. He already knows all about you. He didn't have to learn you. That ought to thrill you because he knows you and he loves you anyway. Amen? And we've got some scripture that'll help us with this. If we were to look in the book of Hebrews, chapter number 4, we were to drop in verse number 14. Let's listen to what Paul said. He said, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. Well, now, who could that be, Paul said? Jesus, the Son of God. Now, wait a minute. Who brought us to the table? Jesus did. Amen. Jesus did. Jesus did. Amen. Let me tell you a story. I should have probably told this last night. Let me tell you a little story. When I was a boy preacher, probably 13 years of age, I was invited to come to the Mill Creek Baptist Church in Dawsonville, Georgia. Now, to most of you, that's not going to mean a thing. You wouldn't even know where Dawsonville's at. But if you are a follower of Southern gospel music, it might ring a bell because Mill Creek Baptist Church in Dawsonville, Georgia is the home of the Little People, the Perrys. From Dawsonville. That's where their home church was. I knew them long before they went professional. They used to sing in a lot of meetings I preached. And I was invited to come and preach on a Sunday, and their pastor, Brother Barney Fields, was out of town. I was just simply filling in. This has been a long time ago, long time ago. I mean a long time ago, 45, 46 years. And it was a good meeting. I don't remember the details of the meeting, but when the meeting was over, my parents were with me because I couldn't even drive. They were taking me to the meeting, and you know, the pastor's out of town, and well, to be honest about it, there's not a McDonald's anywhere near, and there ain't no local restaurants open much on a Sunday, and mom and dad didn't want to be a burden to anybody, and so the old deacon that was taking care of the service that morning come up to my dad and to me. I was standing there, and he said. And this is what he said, Brother Freeman. He said, we're going to Mama's for dinner. Now, they don't call it lunch down there. It's dinner. We're going to Mama's for dinner. My dad began to try to excuse us, Brother Short. You know, we didn't want to be a burden. It's a family affair. And this gentleman is a widow and a widower, I guess the right word. Brother Steve and my dad, no, we'll take care of something. We'll go somewhere. And that old deacon looked at my daddy. He's probably twice my daddy's age. And he looked at my daddy and he said, I said, we're going to Mama's for dinner. So we went to Mama's for dinner. And I still remember we went up on Highway 52 going from Dawsonville to Dahlonega. And if they've not taken the house down, I think I could still find it. I used to live up in that area a few years back, 25 years back. And I think I could find it. It was just one of those, we call them down south, four square houses, just four room square house. And that's where Mama lived. Mama quilted and sold quilts to the tourists that come up the highway. She went to another church. She didn't even attend at Mill Creek. And her boys had built a sunroom, that's what we'd call it today, on the back of that house, Brother Imboden, on the back of it. And it was big enough for her quilting frame. And on that quilting frame, the boys had built her a tabletop because everybody came to Mama's house on Sunday. And they put that wooden frame, or they put that wooden top on top of that quilting frame, and that's where they served. They had tablecloths on it, and that's where they served Sunday dinner. That little house was packed. People were out on the porch, out in the yard. We had to park. I tell people we parked a quarter mile away down on the four-lane highway, two-lane back then. And it seemed like we walked forever, and we finally got up there to the door, and there were so many people out front. We're uneasy about that. There's the deacon. He's got in front of us. When we got there, we could hear him talking. There's the preacher. There's the preacher. There's the preacher. That must be the preacher. And when the old deacon walked up, it was like Moses had parted the Red Sea. They stepped left and they stepped right and they didn't hardly speak. And we walked inside. And off to the right was the little kitchen. No one ever forget, Brother Brian. It's clear in my memory this evening as it was when it took place. But that old deacon, he looked over and he said, Mama, the preacher's here. And a little granny woman came out of that room, had an apron on, hair in a bun. She's wiping her hands on her apron. Y'all can see her and you don't even know her, right? And she's a coming out and she put a bear hug on me. I'm telling you, under the Lord in heaven, I was probably at that point in my life about her height. We probably were eyeball to eyeball. And she put her arms around me and began to squeeze me and gave me a good old-fashioned grandma's hug. Somebody say amen right there. And she whispered something in my ear that I had never got over. Here's what she said. She said, any friend of my son's is welcome at my table. You know why I'm coming to the table tonight? Because he called me his friend. He brought me to the table. Amen. But when I get there, I need some confidence. I need some confidence that I can intermingle with him, that I can interact with him, and that I can communicate with him. And the goodness of God is what gives us the confidence to be at the table. That's why he said, seeing then that we have such a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, Hebrews 4 and 14. Verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. But look at verse 16. He said, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I'm glad God said, not only can you come to my table, but you can be bold when you get there. Amen. God said, make yourself at home. I hesitate to use the word get comfortable, but I think it's the right word. You're in my presence by my preference, but you're my child and you're welcome at the table. Hebrews 13:5 said, let your conversation be without covetousness. And be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, so that, see, that confidence is built up by his goodness. He won't leave you. He won't forsake you. He said, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. God's purpose in you is to walk, God's purpose for you is for you to walk away from the communion table and to be able to say boldly, the Lord is my helper. I shall not fear what man shall do unto me. Amen. I've come boldly and I've obtained boldness, and I can extend out with confidence that God is what I stand in need of day after day after day. Amen. The goodness of the Lord. The goodness of the Lord. Let me give you three ways that God expresses his goodness to you and I. Number one, it's manifested in his character. I'm trying to make you comfortable at the table. Amen. It's manifested in his character. Psalms chapter 34 and verse number 8. Psalms 34 verse number 8 said, oh, taste. Y'all know the verse, don't you? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. That's more than just a verse we teach the kids in Sunday school. That's a verse you can live by. That's a verse that'll give you light in a dark place. Hey, that's a verse that'll get you through some troubled waters. That is a verse that'll help you understand when things are not going the way that you hoped that they would go, that God's still in control. And man, the Lord is good. I'm glad he's good, aren't you? You see, this measure of the Lord being good, he said, taste and see that the Lord is good. You ever gone down to the produce market or the grocery store, and over there in the middle of the counter are some juicy red apples. Man, they've been waxed and polished. You can almost see your reflection in them, and they're sitting there. They look so fresh and they look so fine. And you make your purchase and you take that apple home, and you get to the house and you bite into that apple that looks so wonderful sitting in the counter there at the grocer or the market, and all of a sudden you say, what in the world was that? Don't have no taste, it's mushy, it's half rotten, might even have a half a worm in it. Say amen right there. It's not anything like what you thought it was going to be. It looked good on the outside, but it wasn't any good on the inside. You know what the Lord said, Brother David? He said, go ahead and bite me. Take a taste. He said, because I'm as good on the inside as I was on the outside. And I tell you, when I got saved, and I was raised in church, I've never known anything but church, and I bless the Lord for that. And if you, by the way, have been raised in church, you ought to bless the Lord for that too. I don't need to recover from anything. I don't need to run from anything. I don't need to hide from anything. I don't need to be ashamed of anything. I'm not going to mock anything. Amen. It was the church that provided a birthing place for me. Praise the Lord. Amen. And I was raised in church, but I'm going to tell you, the day I got born into the family of God, and some of you testified, some of you didn't know anything. But when I got saved, I probably could quote a lot of Bible verses. I was saved at 7, but I'd been raised in Sunday schools and Bible schools and youth programs and all those kind of fun things that we used to put seeds in our children. Somebody say amen right there. I overheard a conversation with a couple of folks over here, and they were talking about children's memory verses, and I shouted, hallelujah, for thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Amen. Might just be surprised that a verse that a child learns when he's 7 or 8 comes in awful handy when he's 17 or 18. Help me right there. Amen. Might come in handy in a dark day. Amen. Well, I'm almost feeling like preaching on that just a little while. Amen. A good friend of ours years ago, they had two daughters. One of them was old enough to drive. The other one was not. She was about 10, maybe 11 years old, and they were on their way to their school, their Christian school they attended, and they was in a terrible accident. It was in a terrible accident. Rolled the car over. And the littlest one was trapped inside. The oldest was able to escape. And the oldest is named Christy. The youngest was named Candace. Candace was still stuck in the car. Of course, the paramedics came. 911 was called. The fire trucks arrived. They got to use the jaws of life and get her out. But they knew it was just a little girl, maybe 10 or 11 years old. And they said that one of the female paramedics decided she had to find out if the little girl was okay. And so she got down and climbed through the windshield of that upside down automobile. When she got inside, she could get up to where Candace was trapped in her seat, Brother Steve. And she said she got to listening. Now she's crying, but she said she got to listening. She's saying something, and she thought at moments she was heard or she's calling out for help. And she said, I listened real close, and she was saying, W, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. W, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. And the paramedic climbed back out and said to her older sister, said, she's saying something about W. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. What is she doing? And Christy started crying. And she said, I'll tell you what she's doing. She said, her age group learns Bible verses by the alphabet. And they've been learning W. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. I'm just telling you, hiding the word of God in your heart helps. Somebody say amen. Amen. And so I knew some Bible verses, but I didn't necessarily know much about him. And when I got saved, what I was interested in was a Savior. I was a sinner, knew I was on my way to hell, and I needed somebody to rescue me. And he was exactly what I was looking for. Yeah, man, and I believed that. I didn't know much past that, amen. But he was a Savior, and I trusted him, and he saved me. But boy, then I got to walking with him. And I found out that he was so much more. Amen. And if you've ever been saved by the grace of God and you begin to walk with God, you got to agree with me that as you got to know him and as you fellowshipped with him and you learned to lean on him and that you begin to trust him more, that he was just as good on the inside as he was on the outside. He's just as good on Tuesday as he was on Sunday. He's just as real in the storm as he is in the sunshine. He's just as powerful when he's in the valley as he is on the mountaintop. I say, thank God, his character is, he's good to the core. You can trust in him. It's manifested in his character. It's manifested in his compassion. Look in your Bibles. This one's worth turning and marking. The Bible said Romans chapter number 2. We're talking about the goodness of God that's manifested in his character. Found out he's good all the time. And it's manifested in his compassion. Romans chapter 2 verse 4 makes this statement. He said, or, he's talking about man. He said, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness. He's talking about somebody that would walk away from God. He said, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Wow. Can I say you can trust him this afternoon? You can come boldly to the table. Bring your burdens. Cast them at his feet. Amen. You can be intimate with him. You can fellowship with him. And by the way, that means you can trust his will for your life. Well, Brother Moore, how do I know that I can trust his will for my life? Have you forgot that it was the goodness of God that led you to repentance? Amen. Look at the terminology. He talks about the manifestation of the goodness of God in his compassion, how much he cares, how much he loves. There's two words that he uses in chapter 2, verse 4. One of them is the word forbearance, and the other is the word longsuffering. If you look up the definition of the word forbearance, you'll find out it's technically a legal term. And forbearance, by its purest definition, simply means patient self-control, restraint, and tolerance. Think about that. Patient self-control, restraint, and tolerance. That's forbearance. And probably, Brother Michael, you didn't use that word in your vocabulary today. Amen? Now, he might have. I don't know. But I just suspectful that he didn't say, well, due to my forbearance, I will forgive. No, that's just not the way we talk. That's why it gets incorporated into legal terminology. And when you put it in a legal document, in the words of the lawyer, and you use the word forbear or forbearance, listen to how the definition changes slightly. The word forbearance legally means the action of refraining from exercising a legal right, especially enforcing the payment of a debt. Well, I'm sure glad God had forbearance in my direction. He had a legal right that he could have exercised, which would have condemned me to an eternity of a Christless hell, but he forbear. Hallelujah. And some of you, he forbear for a year or 2 years, thinking about a pretty well-known pastor and evangelist, and he said, I was under Holy Ghost conviction for 7 years. And he said it with tears in his eyes. I don't know how a man would stand to be under Holy Ghost conviction 7 years. But his point is, you don't have to be. I mean, that's forbearance for 7 years. How many times have you rejected him? I'm talking about when you got born again. How many times did you look back and you said no? How many times did he call you? How many times did he deal with you? How many times did he draw you? And you said no, and you said no, and you said no. Are you listening? And then finally you come to Christ, and finally you receive him. And you look back and you think, God expressed or exercised forbearance in my life. Why'd he do that, Brother Marcus? Because of his goodness. That's just what he does. He's good. Amen. And he said not only his goodness is manifested in his forbearance, but he said his goodness is manifested in his long-suffering. And if you look up the definition of that word long-suffering, it means having or showing patience in spite of trouble, especially those caused by other people. Can I tell you that I believe in this sense forbearance was a reference to what he expressed in my life before he saved me? Because he could have exercised his right to judge me, but he didn't. That forbearance allowed me to continue to live and exist until I repented and got born again. But then since I've been saved, it's the long suffering of God that has worked in my life and has worked in your life, because, friend, we are rebellious. And we fear the will of God, and we run from what God has for us, and we will not come to the table. And yet God patiently, over and over and over again, despite all of the troubles that we cause him, continues to draw us unto himself. The Lord's compassion is evidence. Is evidence of his goodness. It is God's goodness that draws men to repentance, but it is the reality that God is good and not evil that gives man a right confidence that he can come for forgiveness, that God will honor his word in his integrity and prove himself faithful over and over and over again. We ought to remember his goodness. We're sitting at the table because Christ brought us there. But let's remember his goodness. We see it in his compassion. We see it in his character, but then we see it in his care. Nahum chapter 1, verse number 7, the Bible said, the Lord is good. Now, the Holy Ghost didn't need to put an exclamation point at that point in the text. I get that, but boy, he sure wants to put one there for me. Amen. The Lord is good. What more do we need to say? Old song said, what more can he say than to you he has said? Amen. He's good. Now listen to me, church. We testify that he is. We sing that he is. Right? Amen. But do we live like he is? There's a difference. Amen. There's a difference in knowing that he is good and then operating like he is good. When When I graduated from college, my pastor's wife gave me a little placard, a little plaque that you stick on the wall. I've still got it somewhere, boxed up somewhere. And that little plaque, just little, probably no more than that, 5'5". But it said this, Brother Oliver, and I still remember it. It said this. It said that the Lord is too wise to make a mistake. And he loves you too much to do you wrong. So I can trust him. Amen. Would you think about that for a minute? Would you think about that? He's not going to make an error. Perfection is what defines him. He's never made a mistake. Now I know. I know that sometimes as we begin to analyze certain circumstances, situations, and things, we begin to say, Lord, do you really know what you're doing? Help me now. God, don't make any mistake. Well, I know some folks ain't made no mistakes, but I think they're out to get me. I can't trust them. But Brother Short, he loves me. He's not out to do me wrong. If anything, can I assure you, he's got my best interest at heart. He's got a high place that he wants me to walk upon. He's got a place of success for you in your ministry, in your home, in your family, in your personal life. He's got a place of success. Now, it don't measure up the way the world measures success. God could care less about the way the world measures success. But he does have a place for you to be successful. And he loves you too much to do you wrong. He's not out to set a trap for you. He's not going to set up a situation to entrap you. Say amen. He loves you and he can't make a mistake. So you can trust him. The Lord is good. Nahum said, he's a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he goes on to say, and he knoweth them that are his. Can I ask you to note four things about that little statement? The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. Can I ask you to note four quick things? We're about done. Number one, you ought to note that there's the reality of God's person. He's just good. You ever known somebody that was in trouble, had a special need? He said, I can't help you, but I tell you what you do. If you'll go down yonder and see Mr. So-and-so, he's a good man. He'll help you. I found out a long time. But if I just go down there and see Mr. Jesus, he's a good man, and he'll help me. Amen. You ain't got to worry about his character. You ain't got to react the reality of his person. He's good. There's the reality of the problem. He said there'll be a day of trouble. Amen. Can I say to you that when you're in the midst of a day of trouble, isn't it very encouraging that there's a communion table? If I wanted to go back and talk about salvation, we could go over there and talk about where he talks about in the New Testament where Jesus taught him to go out in the hedges and the highways and compel men to come in that his house might be full. And then in one of those analogies of similar sort, he says that a man came in that didn't have on a wedding garment. You know what he called him? He said, friend. Amen. Did you understand where they went to get him? They went to the highways and the hedges. That meant that they didn't have a wedding garment. So when they arrived at the wedding, they were offered a garment. He had every opportunity. He didn't take it. Oh my. But I want to say something to you. We've got men that have come in here tonight and they've come straight from work. That's very obvious. Probably not their preference. Have you ever come in broken before the Lord? Tears in your eyes. Heaviness in your heart. Isn't it wonderful to know that the Lord said, pull up a chair. Let's talk about it. Amen. Pull up a chair. Let's talk about it. I don't know. I know the Lord don't offer us a cup of coffee. I know he didn't extend a pot of tea. He didn't even offer you a glass of sweet tea. But in my mind, that's how I see it, Brother Short. It's almost as though when I come in and I'm so overwhelmed by everything that I'm under, when I'm so overtaken by the circumstances and the curves that life seems to have put in my pathway, when the burdens that I'm bearing are more than I can bear, it's as though the Lord said, come sit down at the table. Have a cup of coffee. Commune a little bit with me. Let's talk about it. And you know what he lets us do, Brother Jimmy? He lets us pour our heart out, knowing that he'll listen. But I got good news, Brother Brian. You come sit down at the table with me, and though you cry and a tears puddle on the table, you probably have something to come up that Brother Moore would say, I'm sorry, Brother Brian. I love you. I'll pray for you. God be with you. But that's as far as I can go. I won't be able to help you with it. I can't resolve it. I can't take it away. I can't even help you bear it other than pray. But he never took anything to his table. In fact, when you take it to his table, he's got the answer. He knows the solution. He provides the strength. And if necessary, he'll get up from the table, take you by the hand, go whoop the enemy that is assailing you, solve the problem that is overshadowing you, and bear up under the burden that you're having to carry. That's the goodness of the Lord that cares about you and I. The reality of our problem, there's troubles. The reality of his power, he's a stronghold, a place of safety and security. And the reality of my position, the Lord knoweth them that are his, them that trust in him. He knows who you are. He knows you are his child. The Old Testament prophet said we're engraved in the palm of his hand. And Ephesians 1 and 6 said we have been made accepted in the beloved. He knows you. He knows your name. He knows your nature. And he knows your need before you ask it. And he's well able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you could ask or think. And it's according to the power that worketh in us. Can I say you're the apple of his eye? Amen. The songwriter said his eye is on the sparrow, and I know he's watching over me. There's an older preacher down in Georgia. He's done, our pianist can come. He's done going on to glory. Went home at 96. Went home to be with the Lord. His name was J.E. Glass. Dear old man of God, I loved him dearly. He was my mentor and my friend and my hero. He had a story he told. In his younger years, he had gone over to Central Alabama and attended a camp meeting. He was in a tent outside, middle of the summer, miserable. Miserable. High humidity and mosquitoes and gnats, heat. They went in that camp meeting, outside meeting, Brother David. Brother Glass said, and I can still hear him tell it. Brother Glass said they announced who was going to be the morning speaker every morning, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, 5 days. Started on Monday night. And he said he knew the guy, but he wasn't a preacher. He's a teacher. Well, that's all right. And then they announced the subject, and they said, I believe his name was Brown. He said, Brother Brown's going to teach through these four mornings. He's going to teach. I'm talking about outside in a tent, Central Alabama in the sweat, all right? He said he's going to teach through the book of Ruth in those four morning sessions. And that old man of God who'd been preaching for decades, he said, I thought to myself, I'm going to sit here and sweat so somebody can teach out of the book of Ruth. He said, I thought I was coming down here to get some preaching. He said, that's just four chapters. What more could he say? And he said, I just grumbling about it, murmuring. He said, we went on about 3 days in that meeting, long about Thursday. He said, they got over to that place and they was talking about Ruth. And he said, this teacher kept referring to Mama Ruth, Mama Ruth. Well, some Bible scholars even think that Ruth may have been living when David was king. And that would have made, and I can't ever remember the count, great-grandmother, great-great-grandmother, you know the lineage. And so his premise was that Mama Ruth was still alive and living when David was king, and that she was telling her stories, and some of those children were sitting around her feet. She said, that guy was teaching. Brother Glass said, that guy was teaching. He said, he got to that place where those girls in waiting were sitting around her feet. One of them said, Mama Ruth, you slipped into the threshing floor. And you found where Boaz was sleeping on the grain pile. And Mama Ruth, you did the unthinkable. You uncovered his feet. And you laid down in a place of servitude and submission at Boaz's feet. She said, I did. That little granddaughter spoke up again and she said, Mama Ruth, you were a widow indeed. You could have controlled your own destiny. You could have managed your own property. You could have made your own life. See, you had special privilege, for there was no heir. She said, I know. And then that little girl said, Mama Ruth, why? Why? What made you feel like the right decision for your life was to lay down at Boaz's feet? That Brother Glass said, that teacher got a twinkle in his eye and a tear rolled out of the corner, and he looked up and he said, Mama Ruth said with a smile, oh, honey, I know my Boaz and he will not hurt me. When she laid down, she gave him the right to everything. He could have cast her aside, made her nothing more than a servant, took all of her wealth unto himself. But she could lay down at his feet because she said, I know him. I know his character. I know his compassion. And I know his care. He's not going to do me wrong. He's not going to hurt me. He's not out to get me. And I'm telling you, your God is calling you to a table tonight. Now, to get there, it requires submission. You have to set your will aside and take his will first. And somebody said, but what if? What if you fill in the gaps? It doesn't matter. What if he's still God? What if he's still on the throne? What if he still loves you? What if he still cares about you? What if he's still in control? What if he's still God? And beside him there is nobody else that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. The boldly say. Some of you just need to go back and remember why you trusted him in the first place. When you put your eternity in his hands and you trusted him to save you from hell and make you a child of God, and you need to set your fears aside and your dreads aside and your doubts aside, and you need to say, I'm going after the will of God. I'm making myself available to God. I'm going to serve him how he wants me to serve him. I'm going to do what he asks me to do. It doesn't matter where, and it doesn't matter when, and it doesn't matter how, and it doesn't matter the obstacles, and it doesn't matter what the difficulties are, because God is still God. And I've been trusting him, and I've been trusting him, and I've been trusting him, and I'll still be able to trust him tomorrow. Oh, by the way, Brother Glass ended his story. He said, the next thing I knew, he said, I came to myself and I was hugging a pine tree. He said, I'd done run out from under that open air tabernacle and there were big old pine trees. And he said, I was hugging a pine tree. And he said, when I come to myself, I was saying, I know my Jesus. I know my Jesus. I know my Jesus. And he won't hurt me. Some of you are afraid that the will of God will crush you. But I'm here to tell you that the will of God will make you. Amen. Then God's not out to get you. He's out to build you. He's not out to destroy. He's out to help. The table is set. The chair is empty. You just need to respond to the goodness of the Lord. Stand to your feet. Heads are bowed. Eyes are closed. You just move. You just move. The pianist is playing. You just move tonight.